Good morning again. I know we have folks that are visiting with us. I'm glad that you are with us. You chose to worship with us here this morning. We are blessed to have Paula's sister, my sister-in-law, worshiping with us this morning. And our lesson this morning is taken from John chapter 14. It's called In My Father's House. Get situated here, get all my stuff. Most of us have, growing up, we've understood this passage. Appreciate Lance reading it, but this is the way that most of us read this passage from the King James. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's the way I grew up hearing this text. In my Father's house are many mansions. And when we think of a mansion, we think about something like this, don't we? When we get to heaven, everybody gets their own personal mansion. I got a mansion just over the hilltops in that bright land where we'll never grow old. Everybody gets their own mansion. You know, I think about maybe when the King James Version came out, if you were not royalty, if you were not in the upper class, that would have been a very exciting thing for you. The average common person who was struggling maybe to make ends meet, the thought that one day, if I just hold on to my faith, one day I'll get a mansion over the hilltop. I looked at the original language this past week, as I have often, and the word translated mansions is the word mone in the Greek, and it could be translated mansions, but that's not a secondary, it's a tertiary or even further down the line word that could be used for that. Literally, it just means dwelling places. It means an abode. And what that kind of says to us is that this is a permanent place. It's not a tent. It's not an RV that you'll take out for a week and then come back. No, in my Father's house are many rooms. That's more literally what it says. In my Father's house are many rooms. You say, Rodney, that just, you can't tell it much there, but it looks kind of like a motel or a big hotel where there's just room, room, room after room. And you think, well, no, I thought I was going to get a mansion. No, in my Father's house. Jesus is saying, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, many abodes. What he's saying, that there's plenty of room in my Father's house. Jessica, it's a big, big house. It's a big house. There's room for everybody there. That's what he's saying. Let's look at our text again. John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus is telling this to his disciples. The last couple of weeks, Landon preached about that Sunday where Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey, leading up to what we know as the Passion Week, that final week of his life, which would culminate with his crucifixion, and then, as we talked about last Sunday, the message of the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is before that, and Jesus is telling his disciples, because he knows he's not going to be with them very much longer, that he's going to be lifted up from this earth. And he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? That's very key to our lesson this morning. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place where I am going. Now, it's not our sermon this morning, but right after that, the Apostle Thomas says, how do we know How do we know where you're going? How do we know the way to where you're going, Jesus? Because we don't know where you're going. So how do we know the way? And what did Jesus say to him? Thomas, I am the way. I am the way. I'm the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me, through me. He says, you know me, you know the Father. And then Philip chimes in and he says, well, just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. Show us the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Thomas, you know the way to where I'm going because I am the way. Jesus, I am the way. And so what he's telling them is that he's going to have to go and he's going to have to prepare a place for them. He won't be with them much longer. But he's going to come back and he's going to get them and take them to where he is. This is imagery that we read all throughout the Testament, the New Testament, that Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is his bride, right? So let's think about in the first century how that would take place. First, the groom's father would choose a bride for his son, either on his own or through a servant or through a messenger. I mentioned my sister-in-law is here with us this morning. Her oldest son has just gotten engaged. Beautiful young lady. It's the lady that I baptized a year ago, Thanksgiving. We've talked about her. We've prayed for her. So he's now finally engaged, and they have set the wedding for September of 2026. Can you believe it? They're engaged. They're fixing to have a big engagement party in Houston, but the wedding is not going to be until September of 2026. That doesn't make any sense to me. I'm thinking, man, we've gotten engaged. Let's have a wedding. let's do this thing, right? But no, it's almost a year and a half away. That would not be uncommon at all in the first century. Once the bride's father had agreed to the marriage, they would come to terms on the payment. They would come to terms on the payment. The groom's father was required to pay a bride price to the bride's father, basically buying her for his son. Not so much in the sense of a slave, although some women might see it that way, but he's paying the father of the bride because he's going to be missing out on her labor, her work, what she would contribute to the family. So he has to pay a bride price for her to compensate the bride's father for what he will be missing out on. So once those terms were agreed upon, all the parties would come together for the betrothal ceremony. And at this point, the bride price would be paid, and the bride and groom would sign a contract or a covenant. This was called the ketubah. The ketubah. And this was signifying their agreement to marry. They would then drink a cup of wine out of the same cup, which was a symbolic sealing of the marriage. And at this point, they were betrothed to each other. But unlike modern engagements, being betrothed during this time was a legally binding covenant. It basically meant you were married, except you didn't get any of the benefits of marriage. Do you know what I'm talking about? Is anybody awake? Do your head like this? Okay. They were legally bound to one another, but they did not live together. There were no conjugal rights at this time. Only death or a decision on the part of the groom's father could dissolve the marriage. You see how important this is. You see what a big deal this was. We see this in the life of Jesus. When Joseph and Mary were betrothed, and then Joseph found out that Mary was with child. She was expecting. What did he do? What did he decide to do? He loved her, but he decided to put her away quietly, to divorce her. They weren't even married yet, but they were betrothed. And that was a legally binding contract in the first century. It was a big deal. So after they drank the wine and they signed the ketubah, the groom would return to his father's house where he would work, and he would begin to build an addition onto his father's house. All during this betrothal time, the groom would be doing this. He would be building an addition to his father's house, maybe building an extra room or even an entire new section onto the existing family dwelling. And this would ensure that the new couple would have support from his family, from all of their unit. The groom himself would likely be heavily involved in building on to his father's house. It's been said that if it were left up to the groom, he would probably take a couple of 2x4s, nail them up, and then say, let's go and do this thing. But it was up to the father. This would take sometimes at least a year. At least a year. The groom couldn't just stop everything he was doing. He still had to go to work. He still had to make money so that he would be able to provide for this new bride. He would have to farm to grow food, all of that. And then after putting in a full day's work, he would come home and begin to build. A lot of times his father, extended family members would be involved in this building. And you know that when he came home, even after a full day's work, he would be excited to begin work on that addition, because every nail that he drove, every board that he put in place, every brick that he helped to lay was one step closer, one day closer to when he could go and get his bride. He would have a main living area for eating and socializing, for sleeping. He would build probably a raised platform where they would have what they would call their bedroom. Storage area. He'd have to build niches in the walls or simple chests for their belongings. Furniture would probably be very sparse and very functional. Mats, woven rugs for the floor. Low tables. They didn't have tables like we had, but low tables where you would recline on the table, lean up against the table for eating their meals. Earthenware pots and vessels for cooking, for storage. Oil lamps for lighting. All of this he would be gathering and building for the home. Maybe some small stools and benches for sitting. A grinding stone would be needed for grinding grain, a very crucial element. So this period of preparation was a demonstration of the groom's commitment and his ability to provide for his future wife. He had to do all of this. It was a tangible expression of his love and his responsibility to their family. So this took a lot of time, up to a year, maybe even longer. The completion of the home signaled that the time for the bride to join her husband was very near. It was a very crucial milestone in the progression of their relationship. So that's what the groom is doing. He's going back to his father's house. He's adding on. He's building a room, preparing a place for his bride. What would the bride be doing during all of this time, during this possible year? Well, a significant portion of her time would be dedicated to preparing garments, textiles, clothing for their new home and for herself. She'd be spinning thread, weaving fabric, sewing garments, the garment that she would clothe herself in for their wedding. She would be learning household management. If you think about the New Testament, you think about the first century, oftentimes a bride might be very young. She might be anywhere from 12, 13, 14 years of age, maybe a little older, but very young, especially in our day and time. She'd be very, very young. So she had a lot of things to learn. She'd likely spend time with her mother. Other older women in her family would be teaching her. She'd be learning the skills necessary to run a household. What does it take, including food preparation, preservation, all the domestic things that it would take to run a house? The bride would prepare her wedding gown, any personal items that she would need to take to her new home, jewelry, clothing, all those kind of things. Remaining chaste, remaining pure during this betrothal period was of the utmost importance. Her behavior would likely be very closely watched to ensure that she remained pure and kept these standards of purity before her marriage. While she was betrothed, the couple was legally bound, but they did not live together. They did not live together or have any sexual relations together. In fact, their interactions might have been very limited, and what time that they did spend together would have been supervised. Quite unlike today's standards. This period would be a time of emotional transition as she prepared to leave her parents' home and join her husband's family. So while the bride prepared herself and her household items, the groom was typically occupied with preparing a dwelling for them to live in. Very, very, very lengthy process and very important. So, while the bride eagerly awaited the exact timing of the bridegroom's arrival was traditionally known only to his father. It wasn't just when the bridegroom said he was ready. The father was the one who decided when everything was finally ready. So the father would give his approval. This is what would happen. They would blow the trumpet. They would blow this trumpet known as a shofar, the ram's horn. The shofar would be blown. The bridegroom would gather his male friends, his first century bros, and they would begin this festive procession to the bride's home. It was often lively and included music, singing, dancing, these expressions of joy. Oftentimes the journey would take place at night, so they would carry torches. And they would march through the streets, creating a big spectacle. Everybody knew that a wedding was about to take place. Before the main procession reached the bride's house, a messenger would often run ahead to announce the arrival of the bridegroom. So this advance notice allowed the bride and her attendants to prepare themselves for the coming. Does anybody remember the parable of the 10 virgins that Jesus told? Five were wise and five were foolish, you remember? The five foolish virgins didn't bring enough oil, but the five wise ones had enough oil so that they could trim their lamps and be ready for the wedding feast. All of this starts to take place and starts to fit together in my mind. A loud shout or cry would often precede, proclaiming, "Behold, the bridegroom comes. Everything is ready." The sound of the ram's horn would be blown for this momentous occasion. So upon arrival at the bride's home, the bridegroom would present himself, and with the support of his companions, they would take his bride and all of her possessions back to his father's house, their dwelling. And it was the taking of the bride that was this public decoration of their marriage. So what all did this involve? First of all, anticipation. The bride waited with joyful expectation, not knowing the precise moment, but waiting. It involved a father's decision. The timing was ultimately decided by the father of the bridegroom. The bridegroom's coming was marked by this lively procession. Messengers, shouts, possibly the shofar announced his presence. And then the act of taking the bridegroom was the public proclamation that his bride and he would begin their life together. Let's look at some scriptures here. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, we sing about that. This is the idea of this bridegroom coming to get his bride. Jesus, the bridegroom, the church, the bride of Christ. It says, the dead in Christ will rise. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. For those who are still alive when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a ride like you have never had. It's going to be unbelievable. Rising to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Share that with each other. Encourage one another. This is what's going to happen. Jesus is going to return with a trumpet call, and the dead in Christ will rise, and then the rest of us will meet him in the air. Second Peter writes this, above all, you must understand that in these last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? He talks about this going away to prepare a place and then coming back. Where is this coming that you keep talking about? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. One day follows another, and then another. Weeks come and go, months, years pass. Everything is just the same. Where is this coming? And then he reminds them that long ago, God destroyed the earth by water. He's not going to do that again, but the next time, it's going to be destroyed by fire. There's this judgment that it's going to happen when Jesus comes again. And so that he continues and says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, since you know that, everything's going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? How should you live? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Not a lot of people want to speed the coming of God. The old saying, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to get a busload up today, you know? But we can speed God's coming, living holy, godly lives while we're waiting. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, listen, God is a keeper of promises. When God makes a promise, he will keep it. I hear a little mumbling. Somebody can say amen. God keeps his promises. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. There's going to be a time when Jesus returns. The earth and the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat, but we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. This is what Jesus has been doing all this time, preparing a place for us, preparing a place for his bride, a new heaven and a new earth. And then Revelation 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Say that with me. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Oh, say it with me one more time. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. And then John says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Look at this. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. That's you. That's me. That's the church. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And then John tells us, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. The wedding supper of the Lamb. In the next chapter, or chapter 21, he says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Again, Revelation is written in apocalyptic language. It's visions and these all types of things, these images that stand for something. And what he's saying, this bride, a church, the bride of Christ, he carried me away to a city, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, the new heavens, the new earth. This is this picture, this beautiful picture of this place that Jesus is preparing for his bride. And then the very last chapter of the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of water of life. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Let me just sum all this up. The bridegroom, when everything is ready, he goes and gets the bride. She's been waiting expectantly, not knowing when he would arrive. He would bring her back to his father's house where they would enjoy a feast lasting up to 7 days, a week-long feast. We get a glimpse of that in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana in Galilee where Jesus turned the water into wine. There was a grand feast that was happening there. I know you're picking up on all of this. The idea of Christ as the bridegroom is all over the New Testament. First, the Father chooses a bride for his beloved Son. Who is the bride that the Father chooses? All of those who would believe in his Son. God chooses the bride for his Son, and that bride consists of every man or woman who would put their faith in Jesus. You are the bride of Christ, and everyone can be the bride. Everyone can be a part of that. It's not just something that God arbitrarily decided that I'm going to pick you and you and not you, not you. That's not the way God does it. All. Jesus died for the sins of every man and woman. And everyone who hears that message and puts their faith in him can be a part of being the bride, be a part of the church. So, the Father chooses the bride for the Son. And then the love of the Father for the Son now spills out in the love of the Son for his bride. But there is a bride price. There is a bride price. And the price is extremely high. The bride price that the Father pays for his bride is the life of his own Son. How much must he love the bride to pay such a price? How much? How deep the Father's love for us? And the value of the bride comes from the degree of love with which she is loved by the Father and the Son. As Jesus eats the Last Supper with his disciples, he drinks the Passover wine with them, and he says, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." We just celebrated that as we celebrated the table of the Lord. He says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is the betrothal wine. Do we understand that? Have we yet to understand that that is what we celebrate? That is what all this is about. That is the betrothal wine. Jesus must go to prepare a place. In his Father's house are many mansions. In his Father's house are many rooms. And so he's now preparing a place for his bride. And one day, a day that possibly even the Son doesn't know, the Father will give him the go-ahead to return and to get his bride and to bring her home. And on that day, we will feast the marriage supper of the Lamb that will be prepared for us. We will drink the cup, and the marriage will be consummated, and the union will be complete. Jesus said, "I will not drink that cup again with you until I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom." That's the day when the consummation will be complete. And we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." When the groom would go home to prepare a house for his bride, the bride would remain to prepare herself for him. And when she went around others, they all knew that she was spoken for. She was off limits. She was spoken for. She wasn't looking around for a better deal. She was saving herself for her bridegroom. This was part of the betrothal agreement. She had been bought at a great price, and therefore she had to remain pure for her groom. So it is in our case. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul tells the Corinthians that he feels a divine jealousy for them because he betrothed them to one husband to present them as a pure virgin for Christ. And why on earth would we look around and let our eyes wander when we have Christ? When we have Jesus, the Christ. After all, we have been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, whom you have received from the Lord? You are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. We are no longer our own. It is Christ who lives in us. And through his Holy Spirit, as we look on Christ and his beauty and glory is revealed more and more to our hearts every day, our desires and our affections for him only increase. It's like receiving a letter from your fiancé. You can't be together right then, but every word that is written just draws you closer and makes you long to be with him, to be with her. I pray that these truths will encourage your heart as they have mine. What a precious gift it is to find in his word. What a love and what a joy is ours, knowing that such a high price has been paid for us. The bride price, the blood of Jesus, the blood of God's own Son has bought us. And he's preparing a place for us. May we live each day encouraged and strengthened by that. The bride and the Spirit say, "Come." What is the bride doing while she's waiting? What are we doing? We're preparing ourselves. We're setting ourselves apart to be holy, to be pure. We are to be a holy people. We're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We live in the world. We function in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to be spotted by the world. And yet we are. We fall. We sin. But the blood of Jesus, his Son, is continually purifying us from all of our sins. So that when God finally decides to send his Son back, the bride is pure. Not because we're good, but because he is good. Not because we're righteous, but because God gives us the righteousness that belongs to Jesus. So in essence, we are a pure virgin bride waiting for the bridegroom to come and to consummate the ultimate consummation when he returns. Come, Lord Jesus. Is that the prayer on your heart? Would those be words I'd find on your lips that you're so ready to say, come, Lord Jesus, come today? I find myself, I'm just honest with you, church, I find myself every day praying, come, Lord Jesus. There is nothing in this world that can satisfy us. There is nothing that this world has. I don't care how good it is, how costly it is. Nothing on this planet can satisfy your soul. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. If Jesus came today, it'd be the happiest day of my life. Happiest day of my life. I don't even have time to spend my tax return. But if he came today, I'd be the happiest man. And you would too. There's nothing else that you want to do. There's no vacation you can take. There's no experience that you could have that would rival the sound of the trumpet when he comes to take his bride home. Are you ready for that? Don't you want it? Are you hungry for it? So what are we going to do in the meantime? What if he doesn't come today? We're going to say, come. All of you who are thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water. We have the water of life. You could share that with someone. Our world is thirsting. Our world is without hope. Our world needs something to hold on to. And we have it. Let the bride and the Spirit say, come.